passages of scripture in the gospel messages, we read about the transfiguration of Jesus when he went up into a mountain and he spoke with Moses and Elijah. We are told of how he fed 5,000 people with bread and fish provided through the hands of a little boy. The word of God shares with us that he walked on water, that he healed the sick, that he raised the dead. And we're given in the latter parts of the gospel a graphic portrait of the crucifixion of Christ and his resurrection and later his appearance to the disciples in Galilee. We're told about his ascension from the Mount of Olives, where he rose from their sight and was seated at the right hand of his heavenly Father. But as spectacular as those events are, ladies and gentlemen, they simply don't present a complete picture unless you know the entire story that the Word of God unfolds for us. Now, as we think about those wonderful scenes from the life of Jesus, we find that not only did those things happen to encourage and inspire us, but Jesus also spoke divine truth. In fact, as you read the gospel narrative, you see that he spoke about life and he spoke about love. He spoke about things like money and marriage, and he taught about forgiveness and friendship. He taught about heaven and he taught about hell. But as wonderful as his teachings are, ladies and gentlemen, we need to examine them in the context of the big picture concerning Jesus. Now, if you're familiar with the four gospels, then you know that each gospel writer started at a different place in the story of Jesus. The Gospel of Matthew begins with a genealogy of Jesus as he endeavors to relate him to King David. He wants the Jews to know that Jesus is qualified to sit on the throne because of his royal lineage. He is the son of David. He is the son of Abraham. And Matthew makes clear this portrait of Jesus. Mark begins by showing Jesus to be the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, and he immediately presents him as having power over every enemy. He wants his Roman audience to know that Jesus Christ presides in authority and in power that none can match. Can you say amen to that? Now, I mentioned already Luke shares the story of Jesus' birth to a virgin named Mary. And then he shares with us the miraculous account of how that took place. His goal is to present Christ from the viewpoint of an eyewitness, as one who beheld firsthand all that God was doing in bringing Jesus into the world. He wanted his intellectual Greek audience to know and understand that the life of Christ rests securely on the foundation of verifiable truth. Ladies and gentlemen, history records the birth of Jesus Christ. It's something that secular historians like Josephus wrote about. And so we know that Jesus isn't a myth, nor is he a power to heal, power to save, and power to sustain us through his supernatural supply. Let's give God praise this morning. Jesus is able. And when you come to the Gospel of John, you find that he doesn't begin with the earthly story of Jesus, but in vivid contrast, he begins with the eternal story of Jesus. I mentioned the big picture because Jesus' life didn't begin, ladies and gentlemen, with the birth of an infant in Bethlehem. Jesus has been eternally existent. He was there with the Father in the beginning. And the Word of God assures us that his existence precedes even the existence of the earth as we know it. And so John begins with the beginning. He speaks of the pre-existent one. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Verse number 14 of this passage identifies the person of the Word. The Word became flesh, and he made his dwelling among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Verse 15 says, John testifies concerning him. He cries out, "This is the one of whom I said, he who comes after me is surpassed before me, for he was before me. From the fullness of his grace, we have all received one blessing after another, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." Oh, I'm thankful, ladies and gentlemen, that he came to deliver us from the curse of the law. Jesus came that you and I might have life and that we might have it in abundance. Now, John makes clear that the Word is Jesus Christ. His beginning didn't happen in Bethlehem. Jesus declared in John 8:58, "Before Abraham was, I am." And his high priestly prayer in John 17, verse 5, declares, "Now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I shared with you before the world began." The psalmist declared in Psalms 90, verse 2, "Before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the earth or the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." Oh, ladies and gentlemen, we can take assurance and rest in confidence that Jesus Christ is, was, and is to come. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, and in him we triumph mightily. See, the pre-existence of Jesus means that he's always been and he always will be. You and I can point to a time in our life when we were not. And our parents may wish we were not today. I don't know. You know how it is sometimes. But we can point to a moment in time when we did not exist. But you'll never discover that point on the timeline of life or eternity where Jesus did not exist. He ever lives, the Word of God says. His name is Jesus. And this same Jesus, whoever lives, is able to come to our rescue. It can be in the middle of the night when fear grips your heart over things that have happened, or maybe a diagnosis that the doctor has given you. It could be in the middle of the day. It doesn't matter. 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 and a quarter days a year, ladies and gentlemen, you can call out. He ever lives, the Word of God says. And he is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. Now, I could close the message there and say it's been good to hear about Jesus. But John goes on and he speaks to us not just of the preexistence of Jesus, but of the preeminence of Jesus. The Word was God. He says the same was in the beginning with God. And so John identifies for us the superiority of Jesus Christ. You can compare him to any other religious figure, ladies and gentlemen. And the thing that separates Jesus Christ from them all is that he is preeminent. He is preexistent. He is the one who made the world in which we live. Paul picks up the theme in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, when he says he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and things in earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Praise God. That's why you want to live your life with your hand in the hand of Jesus. Because when it seems as though the world is falling apart, Jesus is at work holding it all together for his glory and for his fame. In him. Do you hear it this morning? In him, all things hold together. And when we find ourselves in Christ, ladies and gentlemen, he's going to hold everything together for us. Now, I know how it is in life. There are times when it feels like our world is being shaken, when our world seems to be falling apart. I've looked with amazement, consternation, and even some shame at our nation's capital over the past several weeks. And I've thought to myself, what is going on in our world today? What is going on in our society today? And it doesn't just have to be on a political or a national scene, ladies and gentlemen. I can bring it home locally, and I can say there are things that I walk through on a regular basis that makes me wonder, how am I going to make it through this trial? How am I going to hold up under the hardships of life? But we can be sure through the word of God that Jesus is with us in our trials. He's greater than any darkness that tries to overwhelm. For the word of God says that the darkness was unable to withstand him or comprehend him. Understand that he is strong and mighty in power, and he holds together our lives when the confusion of life and the attack of the enemy tries to shatter us. He keeps things together when we feel like abandoning ship. Praise God. He's the one that holds everything in the hollow of his hand. That's the superiority. There be light, and his light shines. Over and again in the Bible, God shows us the superiority of Jesus Christ. In a dark day of Joshua's uncertainty, all the way back in the Old Testament, God had commanded Israel to cross over Jordan. And once they did, they found themselves confronted with the formidable city of Jericho. Its walls were tall. Its walls were thick, and it was an impenetrable fortress for the weapons that the Israelites had in their hands. And in the midst of this, as Joshua had been called upon by God to lead the nation of Israel, he felt the pressure and the stress of that circumstance. I don't know if you've ever been there. Maybe the stress and the pressure of the circumstances of your life had settled deeply upon you at one time or another. And this was what Joshua was feeling. Lord, what are we going to do against such a tremendous army, against such a vast empire, against an impenetrable fortress? But the word of God says he went out on the plains of Jericho there. And in the midst of his own concern and heaviness of what rested in front of him, the Bible says he encountered a man with a sword drawn. And Joshua, when he saw him, said, "Are you for us? Are you for our enemies?" And the man said, "I'm not for either one, but as captain of the Lord's army, I have come to you." He wanted Joshua to know that he was with him in the middle of the battle. And can I assure you, sir, can I assure you, ma'am, that in the struggles that you face and in the uncertainties that you encounter in your life, you can find Jesus a very present help in the midst of it all. In the New Testament, we find Jesus standing outside the tomb of his friend Lazarus. Lazarus has been dead 4 days. And when his sister came to him. She said, "Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. But I know even now that you can make him live." And Jesus called forth Lazarus from that tomb, ladies and gentlemen. I want you to know, one of these days, he's going to come from heaven. And my Bible tells me that at his command, at the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, the dead in Christ are going to rise up. And those of us who are alive and remain are going to be caught up together in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with him. There's power in the name of Jesus because he's preeminent. John, the apostle of the Lord, in his old age had been arrested and exiled to the island of Patmos. We read about his experience in the early chapters of Revelation. And there in exile, there in the loneliness of that moment, in the desperation of that hour, the Bible says Jesus showed up and said to John, "Do not fear, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end." Colossians 1:8 assures us that he is the head of the body, the head of the church. He's the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. You see, what Jesus is really after in your life and mine is the chief place. He doesn't want to hold second fiddle to your plans or to your designs or your desires. He wants to hold the primary place. Now, you need to know there's power in the name of Jesus. He's greater than our pitiable problems, ladies and gentlemen. He's able to restore us, and he's able to renew us. See, all he's waiting for is for us to come to him. He said, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock, and if anyone will open the door for me, I will come in and I will abide with him. I will sup with him." What our world needs more than anything else today, ladies and gentlemen, is to let Jesus come in. I'm telling you, he'll solve the problems of our life if we will trust in him and follow him. John speaks to us of the preexistence of Jesus, the preeminence of Jesus, but he also makes known to us the predetermination of Jesus. In verse 3, he says, "Through him all things were made that have been made. Without him nothing was made that has been made." Simply stated, he has a plan. He has a purpose in our lives. Our world isn't an accident. It's not the result of some cosmic explosion that occurred billions of years ago. I've been around long enough to know that order does not flow out of disorder. Throw a bomb into a room. Let an earthquake occur, as one did recently in Indonesia, and there's no order that comes out of disorder, ladies and gentlemen. And so it's a fool's gambit to try to believe in a Big Bang theory. See, our world is intricately designed by God for a purpose. And this world, through God, is making his very presence known. Romans 1:20 says, "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power, and his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse." This past week, I was up in Branson for a conference, and the hotel was there overlooking Table Rock Lake, a beautiful lake that was created by a dam that was built for the purpose of generating electricity for homes in that area. And as I stood there on the balcony of the hotel looking out over Table Rock Lake, it was late in the evening and the sun was setting and the hues that were coming out of the western horizon were red and purple and yellow and beautiful streams of light as they reflected across the lake. And I thought to myself, how could anyone declare this is an accident of nature? Ladies and gentlemen, God was at work revealing his handiwork, displaying to us through the things that have been made that he is and that he is the rewarder of all who diligently seek him. You see, we're part of God's plan even from the foundations of the world. His plan before creation was to show the world his love. His plan hasn't ever changed. For the word of God declares in John 3:16 that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. Ladies and gentlemen, the word of God assures us that Jesus was there in the beginning and God's plan was already at work. John tells us that Jesus restores us to God by taking away our sin. Now, I didn't read this earlier, but later on in chapter 1, we find John the Baptist as he's introducing Jesus to an audience of people at the Jordan River where he's been baptizing them for the remission of sin. And this is what John says in verse 29 of this first chapter. Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said, one comes after me who is surpassed before me because he was before me. I myself didn't know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel. Then John gave this testimony. I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. And I myself did not know him, but the one who sent me to baptize told me, the man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is the one who I will baptize with the Holy Spirit. I've seen and I testify that this is God's chosen one. In other words, he's the Messiah, ladies and gentlemen. He is the Christ of the living God. He is the one who has come to bring his blessing. Now, the truth of the matter is many people in our culture today resist and reject Jesus. Allow me to illustrate for you just a moment. Imagine with me that you're at the zoo. I was there yesterday. We went into the petting zoo with my granddaughter and we were petting the little goats there in that little area. She took a brush and she was brushing those animals. And later on that day, we walked by the lion's cage. They didn't let us in there to brush the lion. Imagine with me that you're at the zoo and you reach down and you pet the head of a small lamb. And as you do, that lamb lifts up its head and it licks your hand. And you think to yourself, how precious, how sweet, that's really nice. But then you move on to the other animals and suddenly someone yells, look out! And you turn around and you find yourself confronted by a huge, fierce lion. He's standing right in front of you. His mouth is open, his teeth are showing, and you know in your mind that there's no way to escape. He slowly takes a step for you, opening his jaw wider and wider, and then he reaches you and all of a sudden licks your hand and stands peacefully at your side. Now you breathe a sigh of relief because you know that you could have easily been his lunch. And so let me ask you, which lick meant more to you? The lick of the lamb or the lick of the lion? Obviously, it's the lick of the lion because the lion could have crushed you in his jaws just as easily as he chose to lick your hand. But the lamb doesn't have that option. The lamb doesn't have that capacity. There's no way a lamb could crush you with its jaws. But the lion's able to. Ladies and gentlemen, so many in our world today view Jesus as this innocent lamb, this little baby laying in a manger. But the Word of God portrays him throughout as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. The one who roars, the one who commands, and enemies are put to flight. See, the reality is many people aren't astonished at the message of Jesus. They're not exuberant and have little or no sense of what Jesus is doing today because they haven't recognized the lion's rage and fury against their sin. And until you've trembled on death row, you're not going to dance at the granting of your pardon. But once you've encountered what Jesus has done for you in forgiving your sins and your iniquities and declaring, I'm never going to remember them against you, then, ladies and gentlemen, you can dance at the granting of your pardon. See, we all have a choice to make. Jesus has a purpose. He's got a purpose. And the purpose of Jesus is to restore us to God. Because sin caused fellowship with God to be broken. And God provided a means of restoration for you and me to come to Him. It's through repentance of our sin and the acknowledgement of Jesus Christ as our Lord and our Savior. The Apostle Paul writes in Romans chapter 10, verse number 9, that if we will confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in our heart that God has raised him from the dead, we can be saved. For with the mouth confession is made unto salvation, and with the heart a man believes and is made righteous. Ladies and gentlemen, we've all got a choice about what we'll do with Jesus. There are those who choose to neglect him or reject his message. There are those who would attempt to silence the word of God. But to eternal life. Come to him. Jesus has given the promise of eternal life. I want you to bow with me as we pray. Heavenly Father, in the victorious name of Jesus, as we come to you this morning, I thank you for your preexistent, preeminent predetermination, your purpose, O God, in bringing us to the knowledge of the truth so that we could be saved. Thank you, Lord, for the basic understanding of who Jesus is and what he came to do. Thank you, Lord, for the opportunity that you're extending to people right now to be saved, to be born again through faith in Jesus Christ. Lord, that we all together could enter heaven's glory at the coming of Jesus as we rest upon the assurance of his eternal promise. Thank you, God, for making known your Son, Jesus Christ, to us as together we pray in his name. All around the building, I invite you to join with me.